Let me introduce myself. My name is Jim Hamilton, and I teach here at Southern. And I've been here for one semester. I'm now in my second semester here. I taught for 5 years in Houston, and I was also part of a church in Houston. I was the preaching pastor at a church plant there. So, I don't know what's causing that. But our topic this morning in this room is we are answering the question, were Old Testament or Old Covenant believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit? And as we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to think together about your word. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would give us insight now into your plan from creation to new creation. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and allow us to see wonderful things in your law. We pray, Father, that you would fire our hearts with passion for your purposes and give us insight into where we fit into your plans for the world. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to visit us now as we look into your word together. We pray that as we consider these truths that you have revealed, we pray, Lord, that you would speak and that you would reveal yourself and that you would summon from us the worship that is due your name. So, Lord, we ask that you would come, and we pray that the result of this would be you kindling a fire in us that would purify our hearts from love of the world and love of wicked things. And we pray, Lord, that you would energize us with an earnest desire to play the role that you have given to us and to do our part to labor to see your glory cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. So come among us now, Father, by your Spirit, in the name of Christ, and do more than I can ask or imagine. As we consider your word together, we present these requests to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So were Old Covenant believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit? In order to get at answering that question, we have to go back from there and ask why anyone would ever be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we have to consider how this reality that we know today as believers in Jesus fits into the whole scheme of the Bible. So we have to go all the way back to Eden, and we have to consider what God was doing when he created the world as a matrix in which he would display his glory, because that's why the world exists. God created the world as a theater for his glory, as a cosmic stage in which he would enact a drama of redemption where he would display the beauty and the worth and the inexpressible value of who he is. And the way that he's pleased to do this is by demonstrating both his justice, his unwavering commitment to what is right. And that includes the fact that he is glorious and deserving of praise. And so God's justice upholds his worth and his right to be worshiped by those whom he has created. And he would also display in this cosmic theater his mercy. Because what happens almost immediately, as God creates this cosmic stage, the image bearers that he has placed there, and let's think for a moment about what Adam and Eve's charge was in the Garden of Eden. They were charged in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So that's what they're charged to do, fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion in God's stead over all the earth. That's what they're charged to do. We know what happens. They immediately rebel and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden and cast out of God's presence. And if we're careful students of these early narratives in Genesis 1 and 2, we see what this signifies. This is not just about losing access to a choice, fertile plot of ground. There's a greater story, a wider story going on. And in order to understand that wider story, we have to understand what the storyteller, that's Moses, and I don't use the word story to mean that he's making this up, but as he communicates history, he's choosing his language and choosing his words so that those who read this carefully will see what it is he's trying to communicate. And an essential thing for us to see, I think, about the Garden of Eden is that in his description of the Garden of Eden, Moses is cueing his audience that this is not just a garden. And this creation is not just a rock that circles around the sun. I mean, I don't know what Moses' conception was when he thought of the cosmos. I don't know if he thought of a flat earth or if he thought of a globe. But that's not what he's after. What he's after is to communicate that the world is actually a cosmic temple. That's what Moses is communicating. The world is a cosmic temple in which God is present. God dwells in this cosmic temple, and the Garden of Eden is something like a holy of holies, where God is present with his people. So let me just point to a couple of features here in Genesis 2 that would have cued an original audience who would have understood Moses's words and his context in a way that we don't. It would be similar, I think the things I'm about to point to would be similar to someone 2,000 years from now trying to figure out what we meant if we talked about what the Wildcats did versus the Cardinal on the hardwood the last time they squared off. You know, there are all these metaphorical expressions and these words that we hear that and we immediately know you're talking about the University of Kentucky versus the University of Louisville playing basketball. You're not talking about them squaring off. But we use this language, and this is what Moses has done. And we have to try to get behind what he has communicated in order to understand what's going on. So, for instance, we note, look with me if you would, at just a few features here of Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:9, we read that there is in the Garden of Eden this tree of life and another tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, later, in the account of the instructions that he gives for the building of the tabernacle, there's going to be this lampstand. And Old Testament scholars are generally agreed that that lampstand that is in the tabernacle is actually a symbol for a sacred tree. So there's this symbol of a sacred tree in the holy place there in the temple, or the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And there are these sacred trees in the Garden of Eden. Other features include, if you look at Genesis 2:12, you read that there's gold there, and there's bdellium, and there's onyx stone. And similarly, when you read of the descriptions of the tabernacle and later the temple, there are going to be these precious stones used in the making and embedded into the wall hangings and the various utensils and things of the temple. And these precious stones correspond to the precious stones in the Garden of Eden. Another key indicator that the tabernacle and the temple are recapturing what was lost at Eden is the fact that when over in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, we read in verse 24, at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what do we find woven into the wall hangings of the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, there are two of these guys, and one wing touches one wall, and the other wing meets with the other guy's wing, and then there's this other guy over here, and they're overshadowing the mercy seat. We find these cherubim, these winged, angelic creatures. And so I think the reason there are these cherubim, and I'm not the only person that thinks this. There are a whole list of Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars I can name for you who interpret these things this way. The reason there are cherubim decorating the tabernacle and later the temple is to point back to this cherubim who is guarding the way to the tree of life. Also, the Garden of Eden, apparently from this verse, is entered from the east, right? The cherubim is standing there at the east to guard the way. Similarly, later, the tabernacle will be entered from the east, and the temple will be likewise entered from the east. On Adam's role, back in Genesis 2:15, we read here that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those two terms, work it and keep it, that particular Hebrew expression will only be used elsewhere together. These two Hebrew words, avad and shamar, these two Hebrew verbs will only be used elsewhere in the Pentateuch to describe what the priests and the Levites do at the tabernacle. So there's a sense, and that's a keyword cue. If you were reading a great novel by, say, Charles Dickens or by Fyodor Dostoevsky or anybody else, if they've got a character who, say, is a good guy, and then later they bring in another character who's like this earlier good guy, they're often going to use a similar expression, or they're going to use some sort of cue that will cause you to take this second good guy and associate him with that first good guy. And that's what Moses has done for us. But he's shown us Adam, who is to work and keep the garden, and then he shows us these priests and Levites who are to work and keep the tabernacle. And that causes these two things to be associated with one another. There are other things that we could point to, but I think that maybe I've given you enough to prove this, or at least for you to consider it. Let me give you one more thing that I think is very interesting. Later in the Bible, in Numbers, when remember the story of Balaam with his donkey? Balaam is approaching the camp of Israel. And as Balaam approaches the camp of Israel, and it's interesting that over in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, Balaam is going to liken the camp of Israel to, it's Numbers 24, 6, gardens beside a river like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. And if you were to compare Numbers 24, 6 with Genesis 2, 8 through 10, you would find the only other place in the Bible where God has planted trees beside a river. So I would suggest to you that there in Numbers 24, 6, Balaam is comparing Israel to a garden. And he uses Edenic descriptions, or at least let me put it this way. Moses reports what Balaam said in Edenic language. I think that's what's going on there. Now remember what Balaam encountered as he approached the camp of Israel, which he is going to liken to the Garden of Eden. He encounters an angel with a drawn sword. And I would suggest to you that Moses intends for you to think of that angel with a drawn sword in terms of this cherubim with a flaming sword who's guarding the way to the tree of life. Similarly, later, when Joshua and the people of Israel, remember what they did? I'm going to draw us a little map here on the board. We've got the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We've got the land of Egypt down here. We've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. When the people came up out of Egypt, they didn't go straight up into the land. No, they circled around so that they were encamped on the plains of Moab, and then they entered the land of Israel from the east. And remember what Joshua encountered before the people were about to enter the land. He encountered an angel with a drawn sword. And when he asked him, are you for us or for our enemies? He said, no, I'm the captain of the host of Yahweh. And I would suggest to you that that angel with the drawn sword is like that angel that Balaam encountered and like that angel that the Lord placed to guard the way to the tree of life. So that what we're being shown is that the camp of Israel is something like a new Eden. And then as Israel enters into the land of, as the people of Israel enter into to the promised land, they are entering a new Eden. Well, what's all this about? This is about knowing and being in the presence of God. That's why we exist. We exist to know and worship God. Sin has separated humanity from God. Adam is expelled from the Garden of Eden. And in order to recapture what was lost, this communion between God and man, walking with God in the cool of the day, in order to recapture and regain that reality, the Lord makes these promises to Abram. And then once the people of Israel have gone down to Egypt and incubated and grown into a great nation, the Lord brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and He doesn't take up residence in every individual member of the Old Covenant remnant. No, the Lord takes up residence in a tabernacle. He takes up residence in a tent that is in the midst of this people that he is dwelling among. So look with me over at Exodus chapter 40, and we'll read an account of this. So Exodus chapter 40, after they have built the tabernacle that the Lord revealed to Moses, we read in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So, we start in the Garden of Eden. I'm just going back now to summarize. And man is fellowshipping with God. Sin introduces a breach between God and His image bearer. And God is righteous, so He expels His image bearer from His presence, but He doesn't leave it there. He's going to remedy this problem. God is going to overcome the distance. God is the one who's going to initiate the overcoming of the alienation and the hostility between God and man. And think about what happened as soon as Adam sinned. What did the Lord do? The Lord didn't wait for Adam to come confess his transgressions. No, the Lord said, "Adam, where are you?" So the Lord is calling out to the man. He's initiating a reconciliation. And then in the announcement of judgment, the Lord must have announced something that gave Adam hope. Because if you remember the statement of what would happen when Adam and Eve sinned, it's "in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." So Adam, I think, is thinking, it's over. We're going to die. But then as soon as the curses have been announced on the serpent and then the woman and then the man, Adam names his wife Eve. And that word is, the name he gives her is related to the Hebrew word for life. And then he explains the name. He says, she's going to be the mother of all the living. And I would suggest to you that what prompts Adam's move from thinking, "I'm going to die, God's going to keep His word," to thinking, "This woman is going to be the mother of all living. We're going to live, and she's going to have children." Where would he get that idea? He would get that idea from the curse on the serpent when the Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." That means children. That means offspring. That means hope. And he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The serpent's going to get a head wound. We're going to get a heel wound. It's painful, but it's not deadly. But the serpent is going to be crushed. Evil is going to be overcome, and we're going to have children. I think those are the conclusions that Adam draws. And so I think they're looking for children who are going to, a child. And there's a tension there between the collective and the singular. We're looking for a child who's going to rise up and crush evil and overcome this enmity with this snake. And so he names his wife the mother of all the living. And then the years pass, and we could trace that, the line of descent of that promise down, but that's not really what we're looking at this session. In the afternoon session, if you're in here with me, we'll look at that hope in the Old Testament, the good news in the Old Testament. Right now, what we're considering is the way that God took his people in a measure back to Eden when he took up his residence among them. This is very important for our thinking about what the Old Covenant was like. And what the next things I'm going to discuss I'm going to first discuss the way that the Old Covenant rituals functioned in Old Testament Israel and what they were really designed to do. And then after that, I'm going to address the spiritual problem that humanity has. Okay? Because there's a sense in which in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That means spiritual death. There's this separation that happens between God and man, and there's something that happens to humanity's capacity that changes their perception of reality. And we'll see these things develop. But first, a few words about the way that the Old Covenant system was designed to function. And let me put it this way. The whole point of the Ten Commandments and the whole point of the Mosaic Covenant is to make it possible for a holy God to dwell among a sinful people. That's the whole point. And so it works like this. First, in the wilderness, as the people are encamped around the tabernacle, and later in the land, once Solomon builds in Jerusalem the temple, later the land functions the way the camp functions, but I'm just going to draw a diagram of the camp, and then you can apply this diagram to the land. What you have is you have this tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, you have a Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies is the dwelling place of God. This other room is the holy place. Encamped at the doors, which this thing is entered from the east, encamped at the doors are Moses and Aaron. And you can read about all of this in the first few chapters of Numbers. Encamped around the tabernacle are the Levites. And then encamped three tribes on each side around this are the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've got three tribes on each side of this. And everything within the camp has to be clean. Let's look at one fascinating text that points to this. And it points us to the way that Eden is recaptured. Look over with me at Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. The Bible is an earthy book. The Bible deals with life as it really is in this world. And it deals with people as they really are in this world. So Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. Moses instructs Israel, "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, it's discreet, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Now, here's why. Verse 14. Because Yahweh your God walks in the midst of your camp. So the camp has to be clean. You can't have anything that's going to defile the Lord because He walks in the midst of that camp. So you've got to go outside when you have to take care of this. So in the middle of verse 14, He walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy so that He may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you." That statement there, the Lord walks in the midst of your camp, that's another thing that ties Israel back to Eden, because the particular verb that's used here, it's the verb halak, which means to walk, and it's in Hebrew what you call the hitpael stem, and this verb only describes God in the hitpael stem, in these places that describe Him walking in Genesis 3:8, in the garden in the cool of the day. And then there's one in Leviticus 26, 11, and 12 that describes Him walking among the camp of Israel. And then that one in Deuteronomy 23, which describes Him walking in the midst of the camp of Israel. So the Lord does in the midst of Israel what He had done in Eden with Adam. Okay, so there are two ways to be... Everything in here has to be clean. Everything in here has to be holy. And what you have are these concentric moving outward degrees of holiness. So as you move closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, things get more and more holy. And only one person gets to go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and that's the high priest. There are two ways for an Israelite to become unclean. So I'm just simplifying the whole of the Mosaic Code for you here in two statements. Number one, this is pretty obvious, is by sin. If you commit a sin, a transgression, and there are regulations that deal with intentional sins in the book of Leviticus. If you commit a sin, you become unclean. The other way to become unclean is through contact with the dead. And so, if you're in a tent and someone in that tent dies, you're unclean. You're made unclean through your contact with the dead, and you have to go outside the camp. Another instance of this is if a woman gives birth, and I think this is the way that the Bible treats it, the blood that has left her body is no longer living blood, and so she has come into contact with something that's unclean, something that's dead, and that has made her unclean. It's not that she's done something morally wrong, like a transgression, it's that she's come into contact with something dead, and that makes her unclean. So she's unclean for a certain period of time, and she has to go outside the camp. If you're leprous, you have to go outside the camp. There's one way to be cleansed. And you know what that is. It's sacrifice. So, the Mosaic Code makes it possible for Israel to maintain cleanliness in the presence of God. Here's what's at stake. All through Leviticus, if you don't do these things, you're going to die. Why are you going to die? Leviticus 10. God is when the sons of Aaron are struck down. Remember those guys? God is going to break out against you in His holiness. Because if holiness, God's holiness comes into contact with what is unclean, death results for what is unclean. Okay, so all through Leviticus, we read these statements like, you have to do this and that and so forth, lest you die, lest God's holiness strike out against you. This also informs Leviticus 18:5, which says at the end of it, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I think what this means is, if you keep these regulations, you'll be clean, and God's holiness is not going to strike out against you and kill you. So the whole point of the Mosaic law is to make it possible for a holy God to dwell among, in the midst of, a sinful people. As we go, that's the outward physical thing. Let me also make this comment. In order for the Levitical system, the Mosaic code, to work for you, there's one thing that has to be present. And that one thing, I'm just going to sort of try to lead you to that one thing. That one thing is what is going to make you confident that what Moses has said really will preserve your life. That one thing is going to make you think, yeah, I haven't seen him in there, but God really does dwell in the Holy of Holies. And that makes it dangerous for me if I sin or if I'm unclean through contact with the dead. So what is it that makes the Mosaic code operate? Faith, that's exactly right. You have to believe that God's in the Holy of Holies. You have to believe that these transgressions make me unclean. You have to believe that the sacrifices that Moses commands for your cleansing really are going to cleanse you. You have to believe that when you offer that sacrifice, now it's okay for you to re-enter the presence of God. And if you don't believe, you know what the prophets start saying? The prophets start saying things like, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The prophets are not saying, stop sacrificing. The prophets are not altering the Mosaic code. What they're saying is, you have to offer this from a heart that trusts Yahweh. Now here we're to the spiritual problem. Because humans, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, expelled from the Garden of Eden, outside the realm of life, outside of God's presence, humans are unable to trust God. And let me just take you to a couple of texts that demonstrates this. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to circle around and get back to the key text in Jeremiah that is going to address the question that we're dealing with in this session, were Old Covenant believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's start in Jeremiah chapter 13, and the text that I want is in verse 23, where Jeremiah gets at this, and he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Yeah, Ethiopians, right? They have dark skin. Are they able? This is the issue. Are they able to change the color of their skin? Clearly, the answer is no. Can the leopard change his spots? No. Leopards are not able to do that. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability. This is the issue. Power, ability. They don't have the ability to change the way they look. Well, if they could do that, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. You're not able, Jeremiah is saying. You are not able. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And this is squarely based on Moses' teaching. So let's look back at a text in Deuteronomy. And after this, we'll go straight to a text in Jeremiah, another text in Jeremiah. So maybe keep your finger there. Over in Deuteronomy 5. When the Lord spoke, the first 20 or so verses, 21 verses, recounts what the Lord said to Israel from the top of Mount Sinai. So God spoke to Israel the Ten Commandments. And then look down, beginning in around verse 25, the people say, why should we die? And they're telling Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. Verse 27, Moses, you go near and hear all that Yahweh our God will say and speak to us all that Yahweh our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5, and Yahweh heard your words when you spoke to me, And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So they're right. If I keep speaking to them, it's going to kill them. And they're right to send you up to me to get the law, and then you take it back, and they're going to commit to obeying it. Look at verse 29. The ESV and most other English translations, in fact, I think every other English translation, renders this something like, oh, that they had such a either mind. In Hebrew, it's heart. There's no Hebrew word for mind. So, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. What's the problem? They don't have the heart to do the commandments. And if we were to read this in Hebrew, we would find that this phrase that's been rendered, oh, that they had, is literally, who will give? The Lord asks the question, who will give them a heart such as this always? So the problem is that Israel doesn't have the heart to obey the commandments. Now back to Jeremiah. And here, I think, we're to a text in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, that's going to give us a window into what the Lord does in order to remedy Israel's spiritual problem. So Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, Jeremiah asks, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Literally, they are not able to listen. And the reason is they have uncircumcised ears. Now, I think what this text does is it sets in parallel the state of uncircumcision. Not physical uncircumcision. Israel is physically circumcised. Spiritual uncircumcision. That's the problem. Their ears being uncircumcised, I would suggest to you, is equivalent to their hearts being uncircumcised. And in Deuteronomy 10:16, the Lord had commanded Israel, circumcise your hearts. Well, they can't. They can't do that. They can't do that any more than a leopard can change its spots. They can't do that any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin. They are unable to circumcise their hearts. And Jeremiah puts his finger on Israel's spiritual problem. They are not able to hear the word of the prophet. You see that there? They cannot listen. They're not able to listen because their ears are uncircumcised. So what's the remedy? Well, we get a glimmer of a glimpse through the window into the remedy. Look back at Deuteronomy. I think Jeremiah in many ways is expositing the book of Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, verse 4, Moses had said to the people of Israel, but to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So remember that text we just saw in Deuteronomy 5:29, where the Lord asks, who will give them a heart such as this always to fear me and keep my commandments? Well, Deuteronomy 29:4, down to this day, Moses says, the Lord has not given you a heart to be able to do this. And then look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where in a prophecy that deals with the future, we'll pick that up in just a moment, in a prophecy that deals with the future, Moses writes, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So the Lord is going to circumcise their hearts in the future. That's the context here. But I would suggest to you that what we have in the Old Testament is an abundance of evidence that at least some people in Israel had circumcised hearts. And here is we could go to the many acts of faith, but I want to go to a text over in Isaiah that shows us that there's a group of people around the prophet Isaiah who though the text doesn't say this outright, I would suggest to you it indicates that there's a group of people around Isaiah who have circumcised hearts. So the text is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, where Isaiah says, bind up the testimony. And that testimony that he's talking about is his prophetic utterances that he's been declaring to Israel. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So Isaiah is prophesying. The king, Ahaz, is rejecting his word. The nation at large is opposing him and what he's doing. But he's got this core of disciples around him. And he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord. And so I would suggest to you that those disciples of Jeremiah have circumcised hearts. So we've got two realities here. We've got heart circumcision, and we have indwelling. In the Old Covenant, now I'm answering my question, and then I'm going to take you into the New Testament just briefly. In the Old Covenant, were Old Covenant believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I would suggest to you, no, they were not. The temple was indwelt. The tabernacle was indwelt. The Holy of Holies was indwelt. Well, then how were Old Covenant believers enabled to believe? I would suggest they had circumcised hearts. In the New Testament, let me try to give you some New Testament evidence for everything that I have just argued. All right, so look over at the Gospel of John. And this is set before the cross, and we're going to start in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having this conversation with a teacher of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And he's a ruler among the Jews, which means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus says to this guy in John chapter 3, verse 3, in response to something that Nicodemus said to him, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Literally, he is not able. There's an ability problem. He is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, Nicodemus doesn't get it. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus is not talking about physical birth. So Jesus clarifies in verse 5, and he restates what he's just said in verse 3. Jesus answered, verse 5 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's a slight alteration from verse 3 to verse 5 in two places. Number one, in verse 3, Jesus talked about being born again. In verse 5, Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And then in verse 3, Jesus talked about seeing the kingdom. And then in verse 5, he talks about entering the kingdom. So there's a lack of ability on two fronts that Nicodemus has that he needs remedied. The lack of ability deals with your ability to perceive the things of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you are enabled by this new birth. Similarly, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are enabled by this new birth. So, set before the cross, Jesus is saying these things to Nicodemus, and then a little bit later, he's going to expect, it seems, that Nicodemus should have understood these things. So look down at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus seems to have expected Nicodemus to understand about this enabling new birth that he's talking about. Where in the Old Testament would we get some teaching on this? There are different places. Ezekiel 36 would be one place. I want to take you to Psalm 87 just briefly. In Psalm 87, the psalmist talks about, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And then Psalm 87, verse 1, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah." Now watch this in verse 4. "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon," non-Israelites. "Behold, Philistia," non-Israelites, "and Tyre," non-Israelites, "with Cush. This one was born there," they say. Where's the there? Zion. Zion. These non-Israelites, people from Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, these non-Israelites are regarded as though they were born in Zion. And I would suggest to you that this is anticipating and hinting at something like a conversion, a new birth. A new birth that makes it so that these people born in Babylon were actually born in Zion. These people born in Tyre were born in Zion. They were born in God's dwelling place. And that doesn't refer to their physical birth. It refers to a spiritual birth. So I think that the Old Testament gives us these anticipations and hints in this direction. And so in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus seems to expect this member of the old covenant people of God. We can say that. Nicodemus is gradually coming around to faith in Christ, I think. Later in the Gospel of John, he's going to be one who buries Jesus. But right now, he doesn't seem to be one who has experienced this heart circumcision. Look over at John chapter 7, verse 39, or 37. Let's start there. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we read John 7, 37, and following on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John interprets what Jesus has just said in verse 39. John writes, "Now this he said about the Spirit." And then pay close attention here. "Whom those who believed in him were to receive." So you've got people who have believed in Jesus who haven't yet received the Spirit. And earlier in the Gospel of John, back in John chapter 1, John tells us in John 1, 12 and 13, John 1, 12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I would suggest to you that that text, John 1, 12 and 13, indicates that in order to believe in Jesus, you have to have been born of God. So when I come in John 7, 39 and I see this statement that indicates that there are people who have believed in Jesus, my conclusion is they've been born of God. They've been born again, but they haven't yet received the Spirit. For as yet, John 7, 39, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we could go through the Gospel of John, and I could try to show you that in John, the glorification of Jesus refers to the cross, and then after the cross, Jesus has been glorified, and he gives the Spirit to his disciples on the day of the resurrection. I don't want to take the time to do that because I want to take up a question that divides Baptists from Presbyterians. And that question is, what is the relationship between circumcision and either baptism or the new birth? Okay? Because Presbyterians think that in the new covenant, circumcision equals baptism. They think that circumcision of old covenant Israelites equals baptism in the New Testament. And I'm going to argue against that. But first, let me just reiterate what I think the Old and New Testaments teach regarding the question, were Old Covenant believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I think it teaches that Old Covenant believers had circumcised hearts, but clearly the temple was indwelt. And that explains things like Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O God." The psalmist is not into architecture. I mean, yeah, the temple's impressive, but the psalmist is into the dwelling place of God because God dwells there. And the psalmist wants to go to Jerusalem and be at the temple because that's where God is. Thus, Psalm 84, "Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Not because it's temperate there, you know, the sun is not hot. Not because everybody there is so pleasant, because God's in the Holy of Holies. That's why he wants to be there. Now, having said all that, let's look over at Colossians chapter 2. And I hope that this will bring clarity to this division between Baptists and Presbyterians. Our Presbyterian friends are probably not going to agree with what I'm about to say, but I think it's consistent and I think it's clear. And so I'm going to give about 5 minutes to this here, and then we'll take a few minutes that we have remaining for questions. So Colossians chapter 2, let's start in verse 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him," in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised," with a circumcision made without hands. Now, if Paul is going to equate circumcision in the Old Covenant with baptism in the New Covenant, we're going to expect a reference to baptism, aren't we? Your circumcision that was made without hands was your baptism. That's what I think our Presbyterian brothers, maybe there's some Presbyterians in this room, maybe I'll convince you, hopefully. That's what I think our Presbyterians would say should be the next thing Paul says. Your circumcision was your baptism. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, here we do have verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. So I think the parallel here is the regeneration. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive, right? God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And that reality of being dead in trespasses and then made alive, that's the reality that's equated with circumcision, because your deadness was uncircumcision. And then God made you alive. So it's regeneration that's parallel with circumcision. And then the picture of that, the picture of being dead and then made alive, is baptism. So that's why he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. The physical picture of the spiritual reality is baptism. But the spiritual reality is you were dead and then you were made alive. This also, I think, assumes that the mode of baptism is immersion. It assumes the picture of you were dead. You went down into the waters signifying I'm dead. And then you were raised up out of the waters signifying I'm now alive. And that physical picture corresponds to a spiritual reality that has only happened to those who have been born again. And thus, I think the New Testament is clear that only those who have been born again have or ought to be baptized. Now, with all that, if you've been born again, look over with me. And this is an incredible reality. And this is where I'm going to conclude. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Where in the midst of his teaching on how ministers ought to do ministry, having just said all that, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple? This is what indwelling is. Indwelling makes the people of God the temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You could maybe argue that 1 Corinthians 3:16 is talking about the church as a whole, but over in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he's talking about individuals when he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a temple reality. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes everyone who is born again into the Holy of Holies on the New Covenant side of things. Now that Christ has come, now that He has been glorified at the cross, now that He has poured out the Spirit. But that's not the way it was in the Old Covenant.